1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me I will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat."
The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I will judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word.
Father God, we thank you where we know your awakening work in our lives, enabling us to hear your word, enabling us to respond in repentance and faith. And so we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, cause us to be humble in mind and willing in heart as we hear your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Leadership is as important today as it has ever been. Some would go further and say that there is a crisis of confidence in leadership today. Certainly things like the MPs' expenses scandal and their setting aside of COVID rules only has served to increase our suspicions about those in leadership. And it's much bigger than just politics. Leadership matters in the world of business and industry, of sport and education, of entertainment, and in the church. Leadership is something that impacts all of us. I said last week that all of us choose leaders and reject leaders. That is, we allow some people to influence us and not others. They are our leaders, whether or not we're aware of it, or even if they're aware of it. And whether we're high-flying achievers who see ourselves as leaders, or whether we're the more humble sorts who see ourselves as small players in the game of life, all of us exercise influence, or will do so, what I'm calling leadership somewhere. It may be your children, your family, a circle of friends, a neighbourhood. To some degree or other, we're all leaders, or will be, and we all follow leaders, those who influence us. So what kind of leader should we be? What kind of leader should we follow? If we could answer those questions with confidence, it would make a real difference to how we lived. Now, I begin with those comments because this book of 1 Samuel is a book about leadership. If you were here last week, you'll remember I said that there was a serious crisis of leadership within Israel. The book of Judges ended with this comment. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We must remember, of course, that Israel was not like any other nation. Israel was God's chosen people. So the leadership question has a particular spin on it. What kind of leadership do God's people need? Here's a new element in our questions about leadership. What difference does God make to the kind of leader I should be? And more importantly, the kind of leader I should follow? In chapter 1, we heard about Samuel's unusual birth and how he was brought to Shiloh and was apprenticed to the priest there, Eli. And the prominence given to that story right at the start of the book here makes us suspect that here is a lad worth watching. We left him last week, chapter 2, verse 11, ministering before the Lord, beginning to do what a priest was meant to do. And we're asking, or we should be asking, could this boy in some way be part of the answer to the leadership crisis within Israel? Then we discover that the behavior of the boy Samuel is in stark contrast to what else was going on in Shiloh. In the rest of chapter 2, we're introduced to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We're bluntly told that they were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Literally, they did not know the Lord. Now, I suspect that that doesn't shock us as much as it should. This was Israel, the nation chosen by God. This was Shiloh, the place where the tabernacle was set up as God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. And these young men were priests with the solemn duty of teaching God's law and offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. This is appalling. This is dreadful and disastrous. If Israel has leaders like this, and we're given a snapshot of their behavior, greedily taking the sacrifices for themselves by demand or threat. And what of Eli, the senior figure at Shiloh? Well, chapter 2:22, he heard about everything his sons were doing, How even they slept with the women who served the tabernacle. And Eli rebuked them. But it was all pretty weak and feeble. His sons didn't listen. And he allows them to carry on. How dreadful then that the leadership of God's people should end up in hands of these grubby, greedy, immoral sons and a weak old man. And it's no less of a tragedy when it happens today. End of chapter 2, there comes a visit from a prophet. We're not told anything about him, but he brings a word from God to Eli. In short, I chose you for this privileged position, and yet you are turning a blind eye to what's going on. And so I'm going to remove your family from the priesthood. There will no longer be an old man in your house. And that's far from subtle, isn't it, when we remember that Eli was a very old man. And moreover, your two sons will both die on the same day. So here is a word of God's judgment. But remarkably, judgment will not be the last word from God. God's grace has been spurned by Eli and his family and will therefore be forfeited. But God's grace will not be entirely frustrated by human wickedness. God says to Eli, verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my anointed one always. God will provide for himself faithful and secure leadership. Now the story of how God has done that actually takes up the rest of the Bible. But it starts here in chapter 3. Verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now we've just seen that the Lord did at least on one occasion speak his word. But it was a rare thing. Clearly there is a connection between this rarity of God's word and the failings of the priest that we've just seen. God would not speak often to such a priesthood. And when he does, it's that terrible word of warning. But in this darkness, this silence, our attention is once again drawn to the boy Samuel. It's actually the fifth reference that we've had to Samuel. Already mentioned back at chapter 2, verse 11, the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli. Chapter 2, 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord. 2, 21, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. 2, 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And now here, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In the midst of the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas and the incompetence of Eli, Samuel is steadily making progress. God is preparing his man. And the implication is that we will not always easily see what God is doing. It will often be in a quiet way, behind the scenes, that God is beginning a new work in the midst of the unfaithfulness of those who are supposed to be his people. Here is a situation where evil is becoming more and more rampant, but completely unseen by most, God is raising up a solution. Do you remember where this book begins? A reminder if you're here. It begins far away from Shiloh. with an unknown couple, but a couple who remained faithful as their nation was sliding further and further into sin. You see, our writer has taken us back to source, as it were. God's solution being quietly prepared. These were dark days for Israel. Their leaders are weak and corrupt. The word of the Lord is rare. But things are about to change. And by the end of chapter 3 this evening, the situation will be very different. That night began like any other. There was old Eli, and our writer draws attention to his failing eyesight. No doubt that was part of his old age, as many of us begin to discover. But it comes straight after the fact that there were not many visions. For our writer, Eli's physical condition matched the spiritual reality. He could not see the light of day, and he could not see the word of the Lord either. As we look at old Eli, we sense a growing crisis. Israel had always needed a priest, a mediator, to receive God's word, to offer sacrifices and to intercede for them. Now, Israel's mediator is weak and frail. What's going to happen when he's gone? Hophni and Phinehas are next in line. Well, happily, we're pointed not to those two rogues, but to the boy Samuel. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And once again, our writer draws our attention to the physical details. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. The lamp that would burn all night. In other words, it was not yet daylight. But in the darkness of God's silence and Eli's blindness, the news that the lamp of God had not yet gone out suggests that God has not yet abandoned his people. There is still hope. The decline of Eli and the corruption of his sons threatens the ministry of the tabernacle, where we'd expect to hear the word of the Lord. But we're told that the young boy Samuel is lying in the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle. And so the lamp of God has not yet gone out. There is still hope. The scene is set for what is about to happen. What was rare in those days happened that night. Verse 4 here. Then the Lord called Samuel. And if it was an audible voice, as I think seems likely, Samuel's response is not surprising. He runs to Eli. Who else could be calling him? But notice how energetic and quick to respond he is. Straight away he runs to Eli. Eli, of course, doesn't move. Go and lie down again. It happens all over again. Neither of them understands. And then we're given the explanation for Samuel's mistaken response. Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. That seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? Haven't we been told that Samuel is growing in the presence of the Lord? Enjoying the favor of the Lord? Even more strange is what it is what was said of Hophni and Phinehas back in chapter 2, that they did not know the Lord. But with a significant difference, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas didn't know the Lord because they had rejected the knowledge of God by their contempt. You don't know God at the same time as defying him. You don't know God and live in rank disobedience to him. Samuel, on the other hand, did not yet know the Lord because, verse 7, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Yes, we only know God when he acts to make himself known to us. So here is God speaking, but his word is not recognized. God was not known. But that is about to change. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you call me." And finally Eli realizes that something was happening that had not happened for a very long time. And so he tells young Samuel what to do, verse 9. "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lie down in his place, and we don't have to wait too long. Verse 10, the Lord came and stood there, calling as of other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." At last, there is a servant in Shiloh who is hearing the word of the Lord. And on this occasion, what God says is terrible. Verse 11, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." I wonder if you've ever had the experience of being so terrified that you were not able to speak, your lips all of a quiver. Well, here is something similar with this terrible news. Verse 12, "At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke about against his family from beginning to end." The simple but terrible news is that God will do what he had said he would do at the end of chapter 2. Now, the judgment of God against human wickedness is always a terrible thing to consider. It's almost impossible for us, sinners as we are, to see the rightness of God's ways. We need to listen to what God says rather than passing judgment upon it and allow what he says to shape our thinking. You see, by our standards, we don't think of Eli as an excessively wicked person. His various failures could be put down to his advancing years. We can think of plenty of excuses for him. The accusation that he didn't restrain his sons, well, that sounds a bit harsh. Not for want of trying, we might say. But all of that is looking at things by our standards. God says that his sins were blasphemy. And Eli did not do what he should have done. Let's not sit in judgment upon God's judgment. It's absurdly arrogant to say that we've got a better, keener sense of justice than God. The worst of the rotten things that these sons did was to treat with contempt the sacrifices that God had provided for the forgiveness of the people. That had terrible consequences. Verse 14, "The guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Do you feel the horror of those words? If the gracious provision God has made for the forgiveness of sins is spurned, scorned, ignored, despised, then there is nothing left but the fearful prospect of God's judgment. And the New Testament recognizes the same reality. A paragraph in Hebrews chapter 10 says, in effect, if you trample the Son of God underfoot, if you treat with contempt the death of Jesus for your sins, then what hope can there be? There's no sacrifice left to atone for sins if you discard the death of Jesus. That's the word of the Lord that young Samuel heard that night. No wonder we read verse 15, he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. You bet he was. He had no desire to share such a word of judgment with dear old Eli of all people. Well, Eli insists. I'm sure he knew it was going to be bad news. He'd had the messenger of chapter 2. Samuel tells him everything. And Eli says, verse 18, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Here is Eli's finest moment as he recognizes the rightness of God's judgment. Well, things can no longer be the same in Shiloh or indeed in Israel. Samuel now knew the Lord because the word of the Lord had come to him. And the consequences are summed up in the last three verses of this chapter. Verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and he let none of his words fall to the ground. Whose words? Samuel's or the Lord's? Well, both. Because as we're about to hear, Samuel was now a prophet. His words would be God's words. And none of those words would fail. That verse is the last of the brief summaries of Samuel's progress. It seems that his preparation is complete. And verse 20 confirms that. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Attested has the idea of something trustworthy and reliable. He's established as the Lord's prophet because his word did not fail. And chapter 4 will tell of that judgment unfolding against the house of Eli. And so the situation at the start of chapter 3, the word of the Lord being rare, is brought to an end. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Just as God had cared for childless Hannah, chapter 1, so he also cared for Israel. In her leadership crisis, the word of the Lord would come now to Israel by the prophet he had called. God is no longer silent. Now I hope you can see with this chapter in its context how inappropriate the example method of reading the Old Testament that I talked about last week, how inappropriate that is. Samuel is an example for us to follow. It's not too hard to imagine a sermon about listening to God from this chapter. About how our attitude should be like Samuel. Speak, O Lord, that we might be listening out for that still small voice from the Lord. But no. I cannot immediately step into Samuel's shoes like that. Here is the word of God coming to the people of God in their time of crisis. It is something very special. And the writer shows that by giving it such prominence. This chapter is not about how I should be listening to God. It's about the fact that God has spoken. He's no longer silent. So let me make a couple of observations as we finish. In this severe crisis, this leadership crisis, what did God do? What was it that was needed? Did God raise somebody up with leadership gifts? The spiritual equivalent of a Pep Guardiola or a Sir Alan Sugar? Did he set up a new organizational structure? No. God sent his word. He raised up a prophet who would bring the word of God to the people of God. God's response to this leadership crisis was the provision of his word. Not just a leader, but a prophet. You see, it is the word of God which is powerful, which has the power to change a nation, to bring a wayward people back to the Lord. That's what's happened by the end of the chapter. Not that Samuel has become a great leader, but that the word of God has recaptured center stage in Israel's life. And as we read those closing verses, we get the clear impression that it was a good thing that God's word was heard again in Israel. It was good that Samuel was established as a prophet among them. There were terrible things yet to come, but God is no longer silent. And that meant it was possible for them to be Israel, to be God's people again, to trust him, to believe in him, to obey him. I wonder if we've lost that. We do easily take things for granted, don't we? We don't appreciate the goodness of things till we lose them. Our health, our parents, our friends, the list goes on. As long as such things are part of normal life, we give little thought to them and how good they are. And those who've never experienced those good things won't really know how good they are either. So it is with the Word of God. We don't always fully appreciate the brilliant goodness of the Word of God or our profound dependence upon that Word. That may be because we've grown up surrounded by it. We come to take it for granted. Or maybe because we've never really tasted its goodness. The psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth, I gain understanding from your precepts." That's how good it is for the people of God to have the word of God. That's how much we depend on the word of the Lord. Without it, we have no understanding. We're in darkness. And what does all of this have to do with our own day? Well, maybe no better place to see that than Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. As he did in Samuel's day, God now leads his people by his word. And the word that he has spoken to us is the word that he has spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the word we hear when we hear the truth of Jesus Christ, the word of the gospel. God is not silent. The word that God spoke and continues to speak. We can be his people. We can hear his word. Here it is. We can believe him. We can know him. We can obey him. And that is good. So very, very good. Oh, that God would make us rejoice and delight in the goodness of his word. And that as he did in Samuel's day, he would bring this word that he has spoken first to our denomination, where it is so much a rarity, and then to the people of our nation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the goodness of your word. Thank you most of all for the word that you have spoken by your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we ask that you would look with mercy upon the church in our land, where there is such weakness and corruption within its leadership, a twisting and an ignoring of your word. We pray that you might raise up those who will boldly proclaim the word of the gospel, that this life-giving word might once again be heard across our nation. And we ask it to the glory of your name. Amen.